Depending on who you're talking to, the issue of abortion brings up feelings of anger, guilt, or despair. Even many Christians view it primarily as a political issue. However, before abortion is a political or any other type of issue, we need to recognize it for what it is, a God issue. Welcome to the Radical with David Platt podcast, the latest sermons from teacher, author, and pastor David Platt, delivered weekly. As always, you can find thousands of more free resources at radical.net, as well as check out our newest podcast, Pray the Word, a daily devotional and time of prayer. You can find it on Google Play, iTunes, or Stitcher. That's Pray the Word. We hope you will check it out. Well, in today's latest sermon on Psalm 193, David Platt urges Christians to take a God-centered perspective on abortion. Now, this will involve both repentance and the pursuit of biblical justice on behalf of those who are the most vulnerable. And thankfully, God's grace in the gospel is sufficient to cover abortion and every other sin we commit against Him. Here's David Platt with a new sermon titled Praying and Working for Justice, Abortion, from Psalm 139.
Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, or somebody around you does that you can look on with, let me invite you to open with me to Psalm chapter 139. Psalm chapter 139, and while you're turning there, I want to welcome those of you, especially at our other campuses in Loudoun and Prince William and Montgomery County, as well as new launch sites at The Wharf and Mosaic. It's good to be together, literally all across the metro Washington area around God's Word. And if you are visiting with us for the first time today, just a heads up, you're jumping into the deep end with us. I would say that from last week and this week. So we're walking through 40 days of concentrated prayer at the beginning of this year, and we're spending these 2 weeks, last week and this week, praying specifically in light of two particular, sensitive, critical justice issues in our culture. So last week we looked at racialization, and I just so appreciate the encouragement and dialogue I heard after that sermon. So this is an issue that I want us as a church to walk through continually in the days ahead as we carry out those exhortations from last week. So I mentioned last week the true test for us as a church doesn't revolve around our reaction to that sermon, but around how we live and how I and other pastors and elders, how we lead this church to leverage our influence for justice on the issue of race in our culture. And today we're diving into yet another critical, sensitive justice issue, abortion. So it was 45 years ago tomorrow, January 22nd, 1973, that the Supreme Court in our country ruled by a 7-2 vote that the right to privacy under the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment extended to a woman's decision to have an abortion. And in the 45 years since that day, over 50 million children have been aborted in our country. This is obviously not just an American issue. Every single day, over 100,000 abortions occur in the world. Every single day. So a case could be made that out of all social justice issues, the abortion crisis poses the most clear and present danger, in a sense, to the most people on a daily basis. And there's connection even here with what we talked about last week. So the realities are staggering. African-American children are aborted at 3 times the rate of Caucasian-American children. Hispanic children aborted at 1.5 times that rate. Alveda King, MLK's niece, once said, "Every aborted baby is like a slave in the womb of his or her mother." And we saw last week, so it's driving us and even thinking about these issues, is we saw in God's word in Amos that if we're going to truly worship God above us, then we must sacrificially work for justice around us on issues like these, because they affect all of us. Abortion is often painted as a children's issue or a women's issue, but I want to propose today that it's an issue that affects all of us, and it's not just in the world around us. It's an issue in the church among us. If the statistics are true, 70% of women in our country who have an abortion indicate that their religious preference is Christian. Many women and men who go through with abortions do so while they're involved in church. The majority of women and men at the same time don't have any desire to talk with someone in the church about potential abortion or a past abortion. So I'm guessing there's a variety of reasons behind that. I wonder if at least one of those reasons is because of the way we've approached this issue in the church. Either we've so railed against it politically, practically vilifying people who support abortion, failing to offer women and men a safe place in the church to work through, talk through, think through this issue. Or on the other hand, we've ignored it altogether. We don't talk about abortion because it's so sensitive on so many levels. Just to be perfectly honest, that's been the case for the majority of my life and even leadership in the church. Viewed abortion as a political issue that I didn't want to touch. Until one day I was reading Psalm 139 and God opened my eyes to the reality that abortion is not primarily a political issue or a social issue or a health issue or a women's issue or a children's issue, that over and above all of these things, abortion is primarily a God issue. So just like with everything in our lives, we want to look at it through a God-centered lens. So here's what I want to do. I know that there are women across this room and other campuses right now who have had abortions. Some of you have had abortions and no one in this church knows about it. In some cases, no one knows about it at all. And I am not even going to begin to presume what is going on in your mind and your heart as we talk about this today in God's word. Abortion has been called a secret killer, not just of babies, but of moms whose abortions leave deep wounds and difficult scars. So I want to be sensitive. I want to be personally, pastorally sensitive to you, to your heart, to others in this room who've played a part in abortion, men, friends, parents, grandparents. Again, we all need to own this issue together as the church in our culture. And on one hand, I believe God's word beckons us to see the seriousness of abortion. So as I've been praying for today, just nonstop, I thought about the teenage girl or woman who may have just found out that you're pregnant and your mind is spinning in all kinds of directions right now. Or others who've thought about abortion in the past or might think in the future about having an abortion. And I just want to plead with you today not to abort your baby. I want to plead with everything in me for you not to even think about abortion ever again as a possibility. And again, I'm not just speaking to women, I'm speaking to all of us, that we would all hear from God on this issue clearly. So I've prayed for clarity in that way, but I've also prayed just for compassion for the countless women and men who've been affected by abortion all throughout this room and other campuses, and people who may even listen to this in the future. I long for you to see and to hear and to feel the love of God in Christ for you today in an entirely fresh, maybe new way. So please hang with me throughout this whole time as we look at truth, to see God's love even behind that truth. And even for people who you may think that abortion is good and right and just, I want to show how the Bible teaches it's not good and not right and not just, but I want to show this in a spirit of love and affection, not anger or animosity. And in the end, for all of us, what I've prayed for, just like we talked about with racialization, is that what we think about this issue and how it affects our lives wouldn't just be summed up in the next few minutes in a sermon, but how we live in our lives, in our families, and as a church, that McLean Bible Church, we would not be known primarily for what we are against, but primarily for who we are for. That we as a church would be known for our love for children, and known for our love for women, and known for our love for people in a hurting world. So if you're taking notes, I want to split up the rest of our time today into three sections. The first will be abortion and God. The second will be abortion and the gospel. And the third will be abortion and the church. All based on Psalm 139 and specifically verses 13 through 16. So the whole chapter is glorious from beginning to end. But I want us to read just what's right in the middle specifically. So Psalm chapter 139, verse 13. David the psalmist writes to God, he's praying to God, he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Let's pray. God, we need your help. I need your help in speaking. I only want to speak that which is truth from your word, with love that flows from your character. We need your help in hearing your word in a culture where there's all kinds of ideas on this issue. We pray that your truth would just penetrate through those ideas, correct our thinking where we need correction in our thinking, transform our thoughts in accord with your truth, pray. And I pray that in the middle of all of that, God, that you would minister to hearts, that your grace would captivate and overwhelm and just saturate the next few minutes we have in your word. We pray these things. Only you can do these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Abortion and God. So one truth that I want to show you if you're taking notes that just springs from Psalm 139. One simple, significant truth. Here it is. God is the authoritative, wonderful, loving creator of life. God is the authoritative, wonderful, loving creator of life. Every word there matters. So God is the authoritative creator. David writes, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together." This picture of God that we see from the very beginning of the Bible, first verse, God as the creator of life. God is the only one who has authority to give life. So man and woman can come together in an attempt to reproduce life, but only God can actually give life. Only God. Some other verses here, Job 33:4, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." Job 12:9-10, "In his hand, in God's hand is the life of every living thing, the breath of all mankind." God is the giver of life and God is the taker of life. Deuteronomy 32:39, "I put to death and I bring to life," God says. That's why murder and suicide are sins, not unpardonable sins, but definitely sins, because it is God's prerogative. It's God's authority alone to give and to take life. We do not have the authority to give or to take life. Only God has that authority. And God is the wonderful creator of life. Just to listen to what David says, "You formed my inner parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." Verse 14, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Then he says it again, "Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well." Oh, see it, like the way God creates people compels praise. David, he's considering this person-forming work of God in the mother's womb, and he just overflows in worship, "I praise you. The way you form my inner parts, the way you knitted me together, the work of creation in the womb just evokes awe and amazement." And it does, doesn't it? And David doesn't even know what we know now. How God takes an egg and a sperm and brings them together. How 2 weeks later, a human heart is beating, circulating its own blood. Within a few more weeks, fingers are forming on hands. Brain waves are detectable. After just 6.5 weeks, those inward parts are moving. 2 weeks later, there are discernible fingerprints. There's discernible sexuality. Kidneys are forming and functioning. Then a gallbladder. By the 12th week, all the organs of a baby's body are functional and the baby can cry, which he or she will do a lot in the days to come. All of that, though, within 3 months, like the first trimester, heart, organs, brain, sexuality, movement, reaction, and God on high is doing every detail of this. It evokes awe and amazement, like worship and praise. So then to imagine at that moment, during that period, to take the life God is wonderfully forming and to destroy it. Most abortions take place between 10 and 14 weeks of gestation, what is called, quote, the optimal time. And during that time, a baby that God has been forming in his wonderful work of creation looks something like this. This picture is, it's not a real baby. It's just a model of the size and features of a baby at 12 weeks. And I want to show it to you because this is, in large part, the crux in any discussion about abortion. What is going on in the womb? And the Bible's clear. The womb contains a person formed in the very image of God. According to Psalm 139 and other texts in Scripture, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, God is forming a person in his image, unlike anything else in all of creation. He's knitting together a human being. Now, people have questioned and will question what personhood is, when an embryo or a fetus becomes a person. And this is really the crux of the issue. I think the most important question, virtually every question in the abortion discussion, comes back to this one question. What is the unborn? What or who is in the womb? And then once that question is answered, everything else comes into perspective. You think about it. If the unborn is not human, then no justification for abortion is necessary. Some say the unborn person is not a person. Some say it's just a non-viable tissue mass or merely part of a woman's body. Others say it's only a potential human or a human that is not yet a person, which we might say, but we don't actually believe. I think about when Princess Kate of England was pregnant and the most secular of news outlets immediately started talking about the child in the womb as an heir to the throne. Nobody was calling that child a blastocyst or a blob of cells. We would loathe any journalist who used such language. The point is, the dignity we would confer on a royal baby should be the dignity we apply to every ordinary baby in the world. But that's the point. If the unborn is not human, then no justification for abortion is necessary. But if the unborn is human, then no justification for abortion is adequate. If the unborn is a human created in the image of God, then abortion doesn't make sense. Like, our thinking on this, Gregory Kukul has been so helpful for me in this. He writes, think of a little girl named Rachel. Rachel's 2 months old, but she's still 6 weeks away from being a full-term baby. She was born prematurely at 24 weeks in the middle of her mother's second trimester. On the day of her birth, Rachel weighed 1 pound, 9 ounces, but dropped to just under 1 pound soon after. She was so small she could rest in the palm of her daddy's hand. She was a tiny, living human person. Heroic measures were taken to save this child's life. Why? Because we have an obligation to protect, nurture, and care for other humans who would die without our help, especially little children. Rachel was a vulnerable and valuable human being. But, get this, if a doctor came into the hospital room and instead of caring for Rachel, took the life of this little girl as she lay quietly nursing at her mother's breast, it would be homicide. However, if this same little girl, the very same Rachel, was inches away resting inside her mother's womb, she could be legally killed by abortion. doesn't make sense. Yet we live in a culture and a world that says it does, which is why we need to hear from God on this. The womb contains a person formed in the image of God. It's not possible to believe the Bible and deny this. And once we realize this, then there is no adequate justification for abortion. One of the wonderful things God does for us in Psalm 139 is he gives us a glimpse into what he sees and what he is doing in the womb, how he is forming and knitting and creating and nurturing and shaping and crafting in a wonderful way. And mark it down. All of God's works are wonderful. Verse 14, wonderful are your works. Not just some of them, which is so important. So many times abortion happens because having a child is not seen as wonderful. It's seen as inconvenient or costly in all kinds of ways. And then with the advancement of medical technology, whether it's the ability to detect sexuality, which is huge in some countries like China, where there has been a one-child policy, where it has been advantageous to have a boy, so many girls have been aborted. Or some parts of rural India where it has been more expensive to have a girl in light of dowry prices, so girls have been aborted. Issues of sexuality or disability, we know it is possible now to determine whether or not a baby in a womb may have Down syndrome or some particular disability or disease that will affect their life. One article on ABC News from a pediatric geneticist at Children's Hospital in Boston said an estimated 92% of all women who receive a prenatal diagnosis of Down syndrome choose to terminate their pregnancies. So should abortion be permissible in such circumstances? And the answer to that question is no, not if you believe that all of God's works are wonderful. Because when you believe this, when you know Psalm 139, verse 14, you know that God's work is wonderful, even or especially in the case of disability. And this is all over Scripture. I think John chapter 9, a man born blind, the crowds ask, whose fault is this? Jesus answered, this is not his fault or his parents' fault. This happened so that the wonderful works of God might be revealed to and through him. Now, I don't presume to know, imagine all the difficulties involved with disabilities, even like many of our families do across this church. And praise God for his grace in this church. I praise God for Lon and Brenda Solomon, for Jill, for how they have led this church by example in a way that has helped families and churches all around this city and this country when it comes to disability ministry. I see week after week in families all across this church family the wonderful work of God, even especially in disability. And even especially in the midst of difficulty, I think about conversations I've had with women and men, with friends, and it's not just that a child is seen as inconvenient, it's that having and raising a child seems like it's impossible. Maybe a woman is alone and dad is nowhere to be found and she's thinking, I just can't do it. Maybe there's a shame in getting pregnant and a teenage girl or guy or a woman or man just wants the shame to go away, just wants the whole picture to disappear. But this is where I want to plead amidst those real emotions. I want to plead with you in that moment where it seems like there is no other way out. I want to plead with you in that moment to trust God more than you trust yourself. This may not have been what you would have planned, but take heart, like know this, God has a record of taking impossible situations and turning them into powerful displays of his grace and love and mercy. God has a record. He has a record of taking shame and turning it into beauty in ways that we never could have seen in the moment. We can trust him. We can trust God that he works all things, Romans 8:28, even the things we least understand together for the good of those who love and trust him. He's the authoritative, wonderful, and loving creator of life. Loving. See God's love in this passage. In verse 15 and 16, my frame wasn't hidden from you. It was being made, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me. Your days were planned for me. God is not relating here merely to an embryo. He's talking about to a person. His relationship with that person from conception, from the forming of inward parts, is astoundingly intimate. And we see this all over Scripture. Job 31:15, God fashions us. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Job 10:8-12, your hands shaped me and made me. You molded me like clay. He values them. Exodus 21:22-25. He knows the unborn. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Jeremiah 1:5. He relates to them. He's relating to them in the womb. Psalm 22:9-10. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. He calls them. Galatians 1:15. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. He names them. Isaiah 49:1. He anoints them. Luke 1:15. Talking about he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And then what happened later in that chapter, verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, notice even there, it's not just God's love for a baby, but for a mom that God has chosen in his mercy to do this work inside the womb of a woman whom he loves, whom he's created in such a way that she gets to bear a child in his very image. What a miracle of grace and mercy and love. Which all leads us then, okay, so this is the picture of God and what's happening in the womb. I hope in a way that helps us to think from a God-centered perspective about abortion. So abortion and God. Now that leads us to abortion and the gospel. So how does God respond to abortion? Two truths I want us to see here. One, God is the judge of sin. And I don't want to gloss over this. We can't gloss over this. This is truth. From cover to cover in Scripture, God is the judge of sin, which means God is the judge of all who take innocent life. And again, we all need to see this. God is the judge of women who have aborted babies, of men who have encouraged abortion, of parents and grandparents who have supported abortion, of doctors who have performed abortion, of leaders who have permitted abortion, of pastors who have counseled people to have abortions, legislators and others who have worked to make abortion possible. And yes, legislation is part of this picture according to the Bible. So not to dive in depth into the political realm, we just know what the Bible says about the role of government under the authority of God. Remember Romans chapter 13, I'll just read it briefly. I don't have time to unpack this in depth, but Romans chapter 13, remember what the Bible says there. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. There's a lot we can talk about there, but very plainly, just the essence of it is the Bible teaches the government is given by God for the good of people. That in the design of God, he gives government to protect and promote the good of people. And the government does that by making and enforcing laws, which means that according to Romans 13, government is given by God for the legislation of morality. The government is given by God to affirm the good and to condemn the bad. That's what Romans 13:3 is all about, to ensure justice, to promote good for people. It's foundational. I think it's important to point out here because if we're not careful, we can immediately just start to think, okay, well, it's not the government's job to legislate morality. But according to Romans 13, that's not true. The government does have the responsibility of legislating morality, saying that stealing is wrong, lying is wrong, murder is wrong, a host of other things are wrong. But when it comes to the issue of abortion, if we're not careful, we just immediately start to think, well, we should not take away someone's right to choose unequivocally, but the government takes away people's right to choose a variety of things. And we all know that's a good thing. You and I cannot choose to steal. If we do, there will be consequences. You and I cannot choose to do a whole host of things for which there are laws against those things. We know that if everyone chose to do whatever they wanted to do, the inevitable result would be anarchy. We're all free to do whatever we want. That is not good. And yet it's the basis by which many, and I'm talking even specifically about many in the church here, say, well, maybe, and I've been here, like maybe I wouldn't support an abortion or have an abortion, but I don't think it's right for us to take someone's right to choose away from them. Yet in God's providence, we see we take people's right to choose evil away from them every day as a society, and this is really good for all of us. It's good for us to say no one has the right to do evil. It's totally unreasonable to say that everyone should have the right to do whatever they choose to do. So this is where I just want to call you, speaking specifically to my Christian brothers and sisters, I want to call you out of a muddled middle road that says, well, I don't think we should impose morality on someone else. I want to call you to realize we impose morality on others every day. That's a good thing for us all. When it comes to evil, it is right and just for us to oppose it, to wisely, graciously, boldly, humbly oppose it. So to say pro-choice, well, about what? Like what kind of food or restaurant to go to eat, restaurant to go to, where you live, what kind of car to drive? Of course we are pro-choice, but we are not pro-choice about robbery, and we're not pro-choice about burglary. We're not pro-choice about kidnapping children. So are we pro-choice about killing them? Like moral neutrality on this issue is not an option for those who believe the Bible. So we come to then the reality that God is the judge of Christians who do nothing about abortion, who silently sit by and say or do nothing. And I confess again, I've been the worst of sinners on this. In my silence, we saw it last week. God despises worship that ignores injustice among the hurting, the weak, the oppressed, and the innocent among us. God is the judge of sin. But thankfully, that is not the end of the story. Ladies and gentlemen, God is also the Savior of sinners. God is the judge. God is the judge. He hates abortion so much. And God is the Savior. He loves sinners so much. So let me encourage you, please hear this to anyone and everyone who has aborted a child, supported abortion, encouraged abortion, performed abortion, permitted abortion, or done nothing about abortion. Know this, hear this, feel this, lodge this deep within your heart, your mind, your soul. God forgives entirely. Entirely. Just to hear his word, Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43, 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He doesn't remember them. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To every person in this room and other campuses who has played any part in any abortion, please hear this. Christ has paid the price for that abortion. He's endured the judgment for that abortion. To every person in this room, well, even in other campuses, regardless of abortion, like we've all sinned against him in all sorts of serious ways. And the beauty of the gospel is that God loves us so much that he has sent his son, Jesus, to pay the price for all of our sin against him. Jesus died on the cross for your sin, my sin, generally, specifically, so that when we repent, when we turn from our sin and trust in him, confess our need for his grace, he not only forgives us, he forgives us entirely to the point where he remembers it no more. That forgiveness is available to anyone who looks to him. In any area of our lives, God forgives entirely and God heals deeply. God does not hear this. God does not desire for you to live your life in pain and regret over past sin, but in peace and in joy with present grace. Yes, yes, to hate the sin of your past, that's a good thing for all of us in every area of our lives. The pain of sin from the past should be a powerful deterrent to sin in the future. But the pain of sin from the past cannot rob you from the peace God has designed for you in the present. Remember what Jesus said to a woman who had lived an immoral lifestyle, Luke 47, 47 through 50. He said, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace, in peace." God desires for his peace to be your possession. He forgives entirely. He heals deeply. God restores completely. Oh, hear this. In Christ, you are not guilty anymore. There is no condemnation for you. You didn't, on this issue, you do not walk around with a scarlet A on your head. You are forgiven. And God, so get this, when you trust in him and his grace, God does not look at you and see the guilt of abortion. He looks at you and sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is true if you've played a part in one abortion or if you've played a part in five abortions. This is true if you've medically performed thousands of abortions or legally permitted millions of abortions. God forgives entirely, heals deeply, God restores completely, and God redeems fully. He redeems fully. God is able, that's the whole point in Romans 8, 28. God's able to work, take all things, work them together for the good of those who love him. All things. God is able to take even sin and evil and turn it into good. This is the essence of the gospel. God has taken the very murder of his own son and he's made it the means of our salvation. Don't underestimate for a second the fullness of God's redemption in your life and the flourishing God has designed for your life. God is for children, yes, and God is for women. Jesus came, John 10, 10, so we might have life and have it to the full. So I see people marching on Friday for children, and I think, yes, God's for children. And I see women marching yesterday, and I think, yes, God is for women. He desires women to experience the fullness of life, and he has made a way in Christ for women to experience life to the full. Which then leads us, okay, that leads us to abortion in the church. So how, gotta ask the question, how do we then show the fullness of God's love for children and women and all people in the world around us? And I fear that if we're not careful, we'll have a very narrow, limited view of what God is calling us to do. Because I think the first and sometimes the only place our minds go is to the political process. I support these candidates, get these judges, etc. And I in no way want to downplay the importance of the political process and the influence that a diversity of our members have in it. But I also want to say that if we're not careful, we can quickly abdicate this responsibility to politicians and we'll miss the diversity of ways God is calling each of us personally to work for justice in a world of abortion around us. If pro-life politics is the first or only place we go in our minds, then our only posture will be against a lot of people who are pro-choice when God has called us personally to be for all people. So yes, God is the judge of sin, but much like I mentioned earlier, if we're not careful, we can so focus on God as judge that we're known for vilifying people who believe differently than us on abortion, railing on this political party or position, when God has called us personally to lay down our lives, exalting him as the savior of sinners. So this is where I want to challenge us as a church with four exhortations. One, let's love and serve women and mothers. I'm thinking specifically, underage mothers, unwed mothers, women who are pregnant and don't see any way to have this baby, Let's be a people who are there with them, for them, alongside them, helping them see the goodness of God amidst difficulty, the grace of God that overcomes all shame. See God's loving desire for their lives. Volunteering at pregnancy centers, not stopping there, loving and serving mothers all the way through the birth of their children, which we all know is the beginning of a whole new, exciting, but hard journey. And you know, on a side note, and this is not the focus this morning, but I was praying, just thinking through all the emotions. I know there are women here at the campuses who long to be moms. And you have an entirely different set of emotions in this sermon as you walk through miscarriages or infertility, which is a journey close to our family. And I want us, church, to love and serve you well in the midst of that journey. So all this to say, let's love and serve women and mothers, knowing that some mothers may not be able or ready to care for their children. So second exhortation, let's love and care for children without homes. Let's lead the way in adoption and foster care. And think about Amanda Berry Smith, born as a slave in Baltimore County, Maryland in 1837, eventually gained freedom with her family, her heart burdened for children, particularly African-American children. After traveling around the world as a missionary, she came back to inner city America and started the Amanda Smith Orphanage and Home for Abandoned and Destitute Colored Children, and was honored by people of all colors for her work for justice on behalf of the orphan. This is close to my heart. It's been a huge part of our family story. I praise God for a mom in Kazakhstan and a mom in China who chose to have their babies. Amen. Who I now have the privilege of coaching in basketball yesterday and watching in gymnastics the other night, and tucking in bed. I was tucking one of them in the bed last night, and this totally unsolicited. I don't know how to cause this to come out, but just tucking him in bed, and look up at me and just said, I just want you to know how proud I am to have you as my dad. And then one of our other kids, we were praying two nights ago for their future spouses and future children, and one of our kids informed us, our 5-year-old informed us that he was planning to have 3,060 children. So I just praise God. Obviously, he has a passion for the orphan, because there is no other way, buddy, that this is possible. So anyway. So this has been part of our journey as a family. This is part of my journey in the church. As I mentioned, just God opening my eyes in fresh ways, not only to who he is, but how he calls us to live, and as the church to lead the way in this. So I remember one time we were walking through in the church, James. And James 1, don't merely listen to the word, do what it says. Then you get a few verses later, James 1:27, religion that God our Father looks at is pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. It's like, okay, we can't just hear this. Like, we got to do this. What do we do? And so that week before we dove into the word, just called up the children's services in our county and said, do you have any needs when it comes to foster care? And the sweet one on the other side of the line, she just started laughing. And she said, we have tons of needs. I said, well, how many needs would it take to be able to care for all, how many families do you need to care for all the children in our county that you have needs for right now? And she just laughed again. And I said, no, really, like how many would it take? And she said, we need 150 families today to care for all the needs we have. I just realized like what a deficit they were working at. And so sermon, we walk through the word and just say, we need to put this into practice. So there's gonna be an informational meeting a couple weeks from now, and we'll gather together and see who's available to help with foster care in our county. And so a couple weeks later, people started streaming into the room, and that day, over 150 families signed up to care for every child in our county. And I'll tell you, the best part was at the back, we're standing there as people had signed up, we're walking out, and this person with child services, just tears streaming down their face. She says, she comes over to me and she looks in my eyes, she says, "What made you decide to do this?" I said, "Ma'am, I didn't decide to do this. The God who created every one of these kids, he's the one who decided that every one of them needs to be cared for, and his people are doing what we are supposed to be doing according to what he has said." So I was actually speaking the other day at an event in Richmond with our new governor in Virginia, basically saying that the church alongside the government can be a source of solving the foster care problem for 5,000 kids in our state. And I really believe this. So church, if we are going to be for unborn children, let's show it by being for born children in such a way that others might know that there are people who will care for their children if they don't abort them. Like, our claim to be for children will ring hollow if we're only for our children. And let's not stop here. We're doing a lot of work in Ethiopia this next year, where 4.5 million kids have lost one or both their parents, one of the highest orphan populations in the world. So with the overage from last year and your continual giving, and we're gonna do something about that. Let's love and care for children without homes. McLean, third exhortation, let's be a place of hope and healing. Let's be a place of hope and healing. That's the thrust behind the Hope Center that you've heard us talk about, not only here at the Tysons campus, but at other campuses. We would be a place where people can come to find hope in situations that seem hopeless. So yes, part of that will be a ESOL, ESOL Center, a career center, massive food distribution center. But we wanna care for women in our communities who are experiencing crisis pregnancies. In this Hope Center, we wanna serve at-risk families with parenting classes so they can work towards stability and keeping their kids out of state care. We wanna connect members of this church with foster care in Virginia, Maryland, the district. We wanna mobilize families in this church to adopt domestically and internationally. We wanna care for families whose children have disabilities in even greater ways than ever before. And all this, we want our church to be a place of hope. Hope and healing. Healing for moms and dads who've aborted babies. Or just more generally, like, we live in a world of sin and suffering and hurt and pain where so much is not right. I pray this church will be a place where no one has to hide from their past, but where we find healing in the grace of God in the gospel. May McLean Bible Church be a balm amidst all the wounds of sin and suffering in this world. Which leads to the last exhortation. So in all of this church, let's show and share the gospel of grace. We've seen, I hope, that more than a social, political, health, women's, children's, men's issue, abortion is a God issue, which means that for us at the core, abortion is a heart issue, and politics can't ultimately change the heart, and medical procedures can't change the heart. Statistics, pictures, even laws can't change the heart. Only the gospel can do that. What this world needs most is not a particular political position. What this world needs most is the proclamation of the good news that God, our creator, loves us, and though we have all sinned against him in so many ways, he has made a way for us to be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to him. And when we are reconciled again to him, when that happens, then we will have a whole new outlook on our lives and children and our families and our futures. What this world needs most is the gospel. So over and above everything else, let's show and share the gospel we have in our God. We don't want to just change legislation as the church. We want to change lives of children, of moms and dads. Let's get this social justice issue deep into our hearts and our hands and our wallets as we show and share the gospel of grace with the world around us. This is what the word compels us to do. So on that note, I wanna invite Julie and Cyrus to join me up here. So many of you may recognize Cyrus as a pastor who came on over this last year as a part of the McLean family, who is leading out in our global ministries around the world. Julie and Cyrus are both from the Central African Republic, and I had heard, knew a little bit about Julie's story, and asked her if she would be willing to just share from her heart with us this morning in light of what we've seen in the words. So Julie, maybe just give us a glimpse into why this issue in particular is close to your heart.
Thank you, Pastor David, for allowing us to have this moment today to talk about the importance of sanctity of life. I was born into a Christian family back in Central African Republic. But when I was 16 years old, I found myself pregnant. And growing up in my home, my mother always said that abortion was a sin, and that there was no place for that within our home. And because I didn't want to bring shame to my mom and to the Christian community that I grew up in, I chose to have an abortion. And it wasn't until years later that I got saved that I was compelled by the love of God, by His grace and mercy for me, to use my life to reach out to other women who are post-abortive like myself.
So Julie has works now domestically and internationally all over the place alongside post-abortive women. What would you say, Julie, to women here and other campuses who have had abortions? Like, we've just dove into the word, but just from your perspective, out of the overflow of your heart, what would you say?
I would say to my sisters and my brothers who are post-abortive, do not live in shame and guilt. The same grace and mercy that rescued me from my shame is there for you. It's available for you. So that's really what I would recommend you to do, is just confess your sins. Our Lord and Savior is faithful, and He will forgive you.
And what would you say to us, the church, as we think about this issue and how it affects our lives and the world around us? How would you encourage us as a church?
I've always said that when a couple or a woman chooses to walk through the doors of an abortionist rather than walking through the doors of the church, we have a problem. And so we need to examine our hearts. When we see or hear of a single mother who found herself pregnant, may we love on her. May we come along her side and raise her up and help her in a tangible way.
I want to ask Julie to pray for us along those lines, that we would be that kind of church. And at the same time, well, just you pray as the Lord leads, especially in light of, just a lot of emotion all across this room when it comes to this issue. Will you lead us in prayer?
Magnificent Father, we bow our hearts before you this morning. We come humbly before the throne of grace. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, that I, Julie, may stand here and call you Father. And Father, I pray for all of the women in this room and at different campuses and all the men who have had abortions, Father God. Father, I pray that they will receive your forgiveness, your grace, your mercy today. And for any of the ladies who are listening to me today that are contemplating an abortion, Father God, I pray that they would choose life. May they glorify you in everything that they say and do, Lord. Thank you for your grace for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We thank Cyrus and Julie with me. So here's what I want us to do before we conclude this time. One of my prayers, just on a week-by-week basis, yes, this week, but in every issue we address, that when we see the seriousness of sin before God, that we would not walk away with just that, that we would walk away overwhelmed by the wonder of His mercy and His grace that covers over that sin. As you bow your heads, I just... So regardless of whether abortion is or is not in your past, just as a room full of people who've sinned against a holy God, if you have never put your trust in Jesus to forgive you of your sins, I invite you to do that right now. I invite you to cry out to Him. Just say, God, I need you to forgive me of my sin.
I need you to cover over my shame. Reconcile me to yourself. I trust you today to forgive me of my sin. You pray that to him. You put your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. He forgives you entirely. And he restores you to himself to experience the life you've been designed to live in relationship with him. Oh God, we praise you for that reality, for that opportunity, for the grace you give us. And I pray for that grace just to saturate hearts and lives all across this room. And then, God, as you do save us from our sin, cover over it, God, help us to work out of the overflow of your love for us in this world. Help us to love people as you have loved us. May our lives be marked by a sacrificial love and a sacrificial working, specifically, as we've seen in your word these last couple of weeks, on behalf of the oppressed and on behalf of injustice in the world around us. God, please, may McLean Bible Church be marked by love and mercy in a world of sin and injustice and suffering. May it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thanks for joining us today on Radical with David Platt. Before you go, a question. What false gospels are being taught today? And how can we recognize the true gospel among so many counterfeits? Well, those are a couple of the questions that David Platt will be covering at Secret Church 18 in April. It's approaching fast and thousands have already registered. If you're unfamiliar with this one-night gathering called Secret Church, then let me urge you to go to secretchurch.org. because you do not want to miss this important night. And on top of that, there's some early registration pricing that you can take advantage of, and we hope you do. So visit secretchurch.org and join us for Secret Church 18, Cults and Counterfeits. Well, I'm your host, Thomas Bowen, and until next time, join us over at radical.net.